I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, and before the gods I will sing your praise. Is it possible to praise God in the light of the tragedy of Tuesday of last week? I think the answer to that question depends very much on how you define the word praise. If we think praising God is a matter of fairly frothy, happy, clappy cheerfulness, then no, obviously not. That would be quite out of place in the light of what happened on Tuesday. But in the Old Testament, and in the Psalms in particular, praise doesn't mean that, or at least it doesn't always mean that, although obviously there is great joy there. But praise fundamentally means that I say, I acknowledge the reality and the presence of the living God in the totality of my life and the life of this world and this universe. At every level, personal and international, I acknowledge the living God, and therefore I will praise him. Praise is sometimes to say with the psalmist, God, this is terrible. This is awful, and we hate it. But you are still God, and I will still bow before you and worship you. In this psalm that was read to us, Psalm 138, and I'd like you to turn back to it, in this psalm, Psalm 138, the psalmist himself is very obviously in a dangerous and threatening situation. He says so in verse 7. He says, I walk in the midst of trouble. He talks about the anger of his enemies. He is in need of God's protection and God's salvation. So he is in a dangerous and a threatening and a fear-filled situation, and yet out of that, in the midst of those troubles, he still turns and prays to God, perhaps with a sense of discipline, with a sense of determination, and he says, I will praise you, O Lord. I will sing. I will bow down before you. This Psalm 138, I think, this evening invites us to ask three questions. What do you really want? First of all, for God. What do you really want for God's world? And what do you really want for yourself? And as we shall see, as we go through this psalm, each of those questions, what do you want for God, what do you want for the world, and what do you want for yourself, is sharpened and focused and made all the more poignant when we think of it and seek to answer it in the context of the recent tragedy that has befallen America. So first of all then, what do you want for God? I'm thinking here of verses 1 and 2. Usually we ask this question the other way around. What does God want for me in my life? What are his plans for me? But this one here I'm asking is the other way around. What is your greatest desire for God? The psalmist comes up with the answer. His greatest desire is that God should be praised, that God should be exalted, that God should be worshipped by me and by everyone in the world. I will praise, I will sing, I will bow down before the living God of the universe. And I will do so, first of all, in verse 1, before all the gods. Before the gods I sing your praise. So, this is not just me and God in some kind of mystic isolation, some sort of private praise that we're involved in. This is praising the living God in the midst of his rivals and competitors. The psalmist doesn't say, I will praise you above all the gods, although sometimes he does say that. That is in the sense of praising the living God more than all other gods, but rather before them. That's to say, right in their face, right in their presence, confronted with the enticement and the mockery of these other gods, the psalmist says, before those gods, in their presence, knowing that they are there, I will praise you, O Lord, in your temple, in your presence. The gods, of course, may be idols in a literal sense, or they may be, as we well know, I'm sure, anything in life that we treat as totally significant to us, something that dominates our thoughts, or moves our emotions, or captures our will and our choices, or generates our loyalty and our love more than God himself. And the fact is, of course, that we are surrounded by such gods all the time. We just don't always acknowledge it or recognize them. A colleague of mine once began a sermon in St. Cuthbert's with the words, "You know, we need more gods." By which he didn't mean that we actually need to worship more gods. He meant we need to be aware of the gods that surround us. There are, of course, all the good things that can become idols in our lives. We're well aware of them, I'm sure. Our work, our career, our family, even the work of God himself can become idolatrous if we invest in it more than we should be praising God himself. But then there are also all those nasty little gods and demons that so easily take over some part of our thinking or our emotions or our life and come to dominate it. The anger and the bitterness that can fill us, control us because of some wrong or hurt that's been done to us. That nasty little demon of self-pity that can thwart and crush us when we're in trouble or sorrow or loss. And then there's that demon of pride and self-righteousness as we compare ourselves to others. All those things. And the psalmist says, I'm aware of all those competitors, all those things that could drag me away from praising God, but he says, I will praise you before all these other gods, and I will go on living to serve you and you alone. And then, of course, there are the nasty, big demons, such as those that we have seen unleashed again in our world by this terrible act of terrorism this week. That awful demon of racial and religious hatred, pride, that awful demon of revenge and retaliation that John Stott was warning against us against this morning. The demon dogs of war that become the gods of war. Now the psalmist knew about these things too. Let's remember that whoever wrote this psalm lived in a world that was filled with just as much international aggression and hatred and violence and suffering and killing as we do. And he knew of those gods of the nations and the gods of military machines and the gods of violence and murder and everything else. And he still says, before all those gods and all they may entice me into, I will praise you, O Lord. Even in bitterness, even in grief, even in anger, I will raise to the Lord my praise the Lord, my hallelujah. Not necessarily a joyful or an exulting hallelujah. Perhaps sometimes, as Leonard Cohen once sang, a cold and very lonely hallelujah. But a hallelujah all the same. As Job said, in the midst of his personal tragedy, the loss of everything he held dear virtually. And he could still say, even though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will still give to God the living praise, the whole of myself, given to his service, the best that I can bring, the praise of my life, the service of the living God, no matter what he does. Before the gods, I will praise you. That's what this psalmist wants for God, that God should have the highest praise of this humble creature of his. But then also in verse 2, the psalmist wants for God what God wants for himself. What is God's highest priority? He actually tells us in verse 2, he says, I will praise your name because you have exalted above all things your name and your word. That's what God puts first, his name and his word. God's name, of course, speaks of his personal presence, his authority, and his reputation in the world, among all the world of the gods and the nations. And the remarkable fact is that God has entrusted his name to his people. Did you think of that? You and me. God has made his name dwell among his people, so that we are known by his name as the people of God, as the people of Christ, so that the world comes to know who God is and who Christ is through the actions and the words and the witness of his people. That's an incredible responsibility, but God's given it to us. He wants to exalt his name, and yet he puts his name with people like you and me. That's why Paul said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what do we want for God? We want that his name, the name of Christ, should be known and respected and loved and believed in for salvation throughout the world. God exalts his name and so should we. And God exalts his word. You have exalted your name and your word above all things. His powerful word of creation, his word of salvation, his word of promise, his word to you, his word of command, his word of rebuke, his word of discipline, his word, God's word. God's word is the mind of God expressed in his communication with us. And of course, we have it supremely in the scriptures that we open and read day by day. So what do we want for God in his world? We want that his word should be heard, should be available, should be read, should be understood, should be preached and taught and believed in, and then lived out and obeyed. God's name and God's word. That's what God wants to see exalted above all else, and so should we. For me, one of the joys of coming to work for the Langham Partnership, and indeed one of the things that I've always loved and admired about the various ministries which have been begun by John Stott over these years and by God's grace are continuing, is precisely this, that they burn, that their heartbeat is a passion for God's name and for God's word. That churches around the world should be proclaiming the name of the Lord by faithfully preaching and teaching the word of the Lord. That's what these ministries are about, and that's what we want you to pray for as you continue to pray for it. So that's this first thought. What do you want for God? That God should have the praise of your life, no matter what has happened to you, and that God's name and God's word should be honored and exalted in the world. Secondly, what do you want then for the world? And in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist turns away from his own personal praise of God, which he tells us in verse 3 was because God had heard him and answered him, and he doesn't tell us what that was about, but we assume it was some problem in his life which God had sorted out and had helped him and blessed him and given him strength to face it. But after that, in verse 4, he turns from himself and he thinks of the whole world, the international world of nations. And he prays what is really a remarkable and a quite breathtaking prayer. Look at it there in verse 4 and 5. He prays that all the kings of the earth, in other words, in our terms, all governments, all leaders, all presidents, all prime ministers, all heads of state, all the kings of the earth, should one day praise the Lord. Not just God, not just their gods, but that all these leaders of men will one day come to acknowledge and praise the God of the psalmist, the God of these scriptures, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is to be praised above all gods, the God of faithfulness and compassion and love and justice and salvation. That these kings will praise the Lord. And what will they praise him for? Well, verse 4 and 5 tell us they will praise God for his words. In verse 4, when they hear the words of your mouth, they will praise him for his ways in verse 5 and for his glory also in verse 5. His words, his ways, and his glory. They will acknowledge, first of all, the truth of God's word. All the revelation and the promise that God has given to us in his scriptures is in fact the truth. And it will be acknowledged as such and praised as such by all people and by all governments, even the gospel itself. They will acknowledge his ways, the moral character of our God and his justice and his wrath and his love. And all leaders of men will come to acknowledge and to bow before that. And they will acknowledge his glory. That is the reality that he is indeed the only true and living God to whom all creation is accountable and apart from whom there is no salvation. And so says the psalmist, that's what I want for the world. I want that the world and its kings and its governments should come and bow before the Lord and praise him and worship him and sing to him. All this longing and hope and prayer and imagination of faith was written here for us by this psalmist about 3,000 years ago. And somehow the events of last Tuesday make it seem just as far off as ever, don't they? When is this going to be true? This is what the scriptures open our eyes to see and to long for. The kings and the leaders of this world worshipping the living God. And yet far from doing that, it seems they're as much in rebellion as ever. Determined to go on peddling the cycle of violence, of counter-violence, in ever-widening cycles of destruction. So how then can we think about what has happened this week? Well, of course, primarily we have to think of it with immense compassion and grief and sorrow. There can't be one of us who hasn't been deeply moved and either in tears or close to tears this week. Some of us, I'm sure, will have tried in some sense to share that grief and that pain just a little with our American friends, either by visiting the American church, as Liz and I did earlier this week, or the service in St. Paul's Cathedral. Because our hearts go out to people in suffering and in pain, the loss, the bereavement, the tragedy. And it does indeed to those of you who are our American friends here, I know, in this congregation this evening. And we feel for you, and we love you, and we want to express that sense of sympathy and grief in such terrible loss of life. Not just the loss of life that is so broken people in the immediate, but for the lifetime of pain and trauma, of injury and bereavement that will now settle upon so many families for the rest of their lives. It's unbearable. And as we say and we feel all those things, still we have to ask ourselves, how do we think and respond to such events biblically as Christians? I'm sure we will all have been moved by the sheer scale of it. Such loss of life. Knowing, as we do from the scriptures and as Christians, that every single human life is precious to God. As we have known since Cain murdered Abel. And God said, your brother's blood cries from the ground. And yet somehow I have to say this week that when a British politician said the scale of it compared with Vietnam and Hiroshima, something in me said, hang on, sorry, there is a difference between thousands and millions. Certainly we will all recoil in our imaginations with the thoughts, what a terrible way to die. How often we have heard that said and thought it and felt it and been sickened by it. What a terrible way to die. Nobody deserves to die like that in such a horrendous conflagration. We also know that death for anyone in this world is a terrible thing. It must be a terrible thing to die of slow starvation in parts of Africa and Asia, while the rest of the world takes so very little notice. Nobody deserves to die like that. It is a terrible thing to die of cancers and deformities and poisoned lungs because of nuclear testing and chemical warfare and depleted uranium shells that have devastated lives and environments for generations. They won't deserve to die like that either. It is a terrible thing to die of AIDS in Africa, as thousands have done today. Nobody deserves that. It is a terrible thing to die by having your legs and your face blown off by landmines manufactured in Britain. It's a terrible thing to die of torture and oppression by governments and bodies who have been buying their weapons and their instruments in Britain, even in these past weeks, in the arms trade. There are terrible ways to die in our world. And on Tuesday we saw one of them. But not all the terrible death in our world is the work of terrorists. Yes, we do stand shoulder to shoulder, don't we? As Tony Blair has said. But not always shoulder to shoulder in innocence. Or we may have been moved to wonder at the awesome symbolism that has been pointed out again and again in the secular media. You don't have to be a Christian to think like this. Again and again we have heard it said that these twin towers of the World Trade Center are monuments, symbols. Sometimes it is said of American, but just as easily of Western power and economic dominance of the world. And that has been said again and again in the news media. And somehow when people talk about anything being a monument of human pride and achievement and power and dominance, to me at least, somehow the picture of the Tower of Babel is difficult to avoid. And this terrible, tragic irony of the billions that have been spent on security and defense from nuclear missiles, and yet these towers were brought down by men wielding knives, and the most powerful nation on earth and the most powerful men on earth were helpless to prevent it. And this afternoon the words of the song, the hymn, came into my mind. Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. Because the Lord looks on the lowly. Verse 6, back to the psalm. Although the Lord is high, he looks upon the lowly, and the proud he knows from a distance. I rather doubt if God will grieve much over the collapse of buildings. But we know for certain that there are tears in heaven for every single lowly human life that has been lost in that tragedy, including the lives of the evildoers who perished in the act. Ezekiel tells us that the Lord says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, but that they should turn from their wickedness and live." And yet the psalmist still comes back and still tells us and still invites us to envisage that one day the kings of the earth, the leaders, the governments of this earth will sing God's praise. And with other psalmists we can only say, "How long, O Lord? When will this be? How will it be in this world that we have made such a mess of?" And the answer can only come from the scriptures. It will only be by the miracle of God's own ultimate purpose for his creation. It will only be when God, as Psalm 46 says, makes wars to cease throughout the world. How we long for that day. It will only be as when John said, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ." And that is God's mission. And that is his goal. And that is our hope. And that is where our mission and our purpose in life should be focused. To live and to work and to witness to the nations until the day comes when they too will know the word of the Lord and will glory in the ways of the Lord and will praise the glory of the Lord. That is our hope. That is what we want for our world. And thirdly, what do you want for yourself? The psalmist began, as we saw, with his outpouring of personal praise. because of the help that God had given him in verse 3. But his actual present reality in his own life is expressed in verse 7. And it's a reality, as we saw at the very beginning, of trouble. He's in the midst of trouble, walking in trouble. It's a reality which includes the anger of enemies in verse 7, and in which he needs to call out to God to rescue him because he is in fear. He's in the midst of troubles. I wonder if that is where you are tonight as you've come to this service. That the phrase on the notice outside, the title of this message, which was indeed changed to be in the midst of this psalm, in the midst of troubles. Is that where you're at? It could be, of course, troubles in your life from any sort of cause that has nothing to do with what has happened this past week. Or it could indeed be troubled mind and anxiety and fear because of what has happened this week, and wondering what on earth the world is coming to, literally. What do you want for yourself? What is your prayer to God this evening for you? The psalmist in verse 7 and 8 makes it personal, and it's really in two parts. He prays that God will protect and preserve his life in verse 7, and he prays that God will fulfill his purposes for him in verse 8. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. We always know, of course, those of us who are Christians, those of us who love the Lord and walk daily in his presence, we know that we need his protection every day of our lives. We know that in our heads. Sometimes we're glib and we forget it. I think the reality of what happened in Manhattan last week, will make it even more real for us. And if I may say so, especially those of us whose jobs involve a great deal of traveling, will you pray for us? We recognize that every move, every journey, every aeroplane flight, we are dependent on the protection of the Lord himself and not on any safety systems in themselves. Yes, we need the Lord's daily protection. But just as we have a daily need for God's protection, so we also have an eternal need for God's salvation. And that, I think, is also a dimension of this psalm, which is at least close to the surface, if not explicit. He cries out, Lord, raise up your right hand to save me. Are you saved by God tonight? One of the most shocking things about Manhattan on Tuesday was that it was a day like every other day. And those thousands of people went to work like every other day. And that's what's been so moving and so poignant about the stories that have emerged from these bereaved families. They went to work like it was any other day. And yet before their coffee break, thousands were in the presence of their Maker, the God of justice and of mercy. And the reality is, as many of us have been reminded, that that is where we all stand every day of our lives, including tonight. Not one of us is immune from danger and from sudden death in any circumstances. It could happen to any one of us, even as we go home tonight. Do you know where you will be if it does? Are you ready, as so many thousands perhaps were or were not, when death came so suddenly? Are you safe in the knowledge of where your eternal future will be? Not just tomorrow or next week, but forever. And the scriptures tell us that there is only one way to be sure. And that is, like this psalmist, to turn to the Lord, to turn to the God of compassion, love, and faithfulness, quoting from verse 2. And to say to the Lord, Lord, I call out to you for my life. To ask for and to receive his forgiveness. To bring before him the things that you know are not right and that make you not ready to meet the Lord today or tomorrow or tonight. To stand in his presence and to have those things forgiven and wiped clean. And there is only one place that that can be, and it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are here this morning will remember John Stott bringing us at the close of his message to the foot of the cross as the only place where we can go when confronted with something like what happened in Manhattan or when confronted with our own insecurity and need of salvation. To come to the cross, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you there, and to surrender your life to God. That is the only place of safety and security in this world. There was one day when Jesus spoke quite contemporarily into his situation when there was news brought of a tragedy that had happened probably on a building site and a tower had fallen and 18 people had been killed. Small scale by comparison with the Twin Towers, but in a local community, in his own country, probably quite a major tragedy. And it's in Luke chapter 13, and Jesus says this, do you think that those people who were killed were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? He says, no, they weren't. They were just as innocent as the rest of us, in that sense. And then he says, but I tell you, unless you repent, you too will perish. And so confronted by the reality of the immediacy and the suddenness and the awfulness of what happened on Tuesday, Jesus tells us, you think about where you stand in relation to God and put yourself right with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I beg you not to leave this church tonight unless you know the answer to that question? Unless you are sure that you are safe in the arms of the Lord, that your life is his, your future is his. Call out to him, for whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you need help and you want to talk to someone, then, as Richard said, there will be people here willing and longing to talk and pray with you if you would like to do that. So we need God's salvation. But also, finally, and this is where we close, God wants, what we want for ourselves is that God's purpose in our life should be fulfilled. Verse 8, the last verse of the psalm. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me, says the psalmist. Now, actually, if you look at your Bible there, you'll see that the word purpose is in sort of little brackets. Because actually, it's not there in what the psalmist said. He just says, the Lord will fulfill for me. Fulfill what? Fulfill everything he has said. Fulfill his purpose. Fulfill his plans. Fulfill his promise. God will be there for me. God will deliver. He's not all spin. He will deliver. He said it. He'll do it. He will come through for me. In spite of all appearances to the contrary, in spite of his silence, in spite of his delay, God will fulfill his purpose for me in my life. Why will he do that? Well, first of all, because that's what he's like. In the middle of the verse, his love endures forever. He is a God of love and compassion, but also because of his Creator's pride in his handiwork. The last line of the psalm, do not abandon the work of your hands. It's a lovely appeal to God. It's as if the psalmist is saying, Lord, look what you've made me. Look what you've done in my life. Now, you can't just go away and leave it. You've invested so much in what you've made of me. So much love, so much creativity, so much effort to make me what I am. I know that the Lord won't leave that or abandon. Even in his pain and his grief, Job could say that. He says to the Lord in Job 10, he says, Lord, your hands shaped and formed me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Of course not. You can't abandon me in that sense. It's terribly difficult, isn't it, to leave something that you've invested time and effort and creativity in. As Richard was saying, Liz and I have just left All Nations, where we lived for 13 years. Put a lot of work in there. It's been very difficult to leave it. But the Lord hasn't left it just because we've gone. But even think of the garden that we had and the house that we lived. All that work, all that effort, and now we've left it to our successors, who I'm sure will care for it as well as we did. But you don't easily abandon something you've worked at. How much more then for God, our Creator, our Maker? God has done so much for me, so much for you. Therefore you can say to him, Lord, I know that you will fulfill what you have for me and my life, wherever it's now going, whatever it holds in the future. God, you've got a purpose, and God, you will fulfill it, because God, you're not going to abandon me now. You didn't bring me this far to leave me. You didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. You didn't make us home in us to move away. You didn't lift us up to let us down. God will not abandon you. God will not leave you or forsake you. God will not abandon what he has done in your life. So we conclude then. What do you want for God? I hope what you want for God is that his name will be exalted and his word preached and proclaimed, and that your life will be a living, walking praise to the Lord God. What do you want for the world? Will you live and pray and work and give and long for the day when the nations of this world will praise God for his word and for his ways and for his glory? And what do you want for yourself? I hope that what you most want is that you want to belong to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his child, to be his servant, and to know that your life is safe in his hands, and that God will protect his investment in you. May God bless you for his glory. Amen.